Over the years, I've read several books on the subject of revivals and spiritual awakenings. And last year, I was in Illinois, and one of the speakers I went and listened to at the conference I went to, that's all he talked about was the history of great revivals and how they came about. And something I've noticed is that even though there are some unique differences in all of those various revivals throughout church history and differences in the spiritual awakenings, there seems to be one common denominator between all those revivals and those spiritual awakenings throughout history that no matter where it occurs in the world, it has that one common denominator of prayer. I don't know how you guys will ever figure that one out. As a matter of fact, the very first revival, the very first spiritual awakening that occurred in the history of the church age is recorded for us in the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and when you get there, say, we need to become a praying church. Acts chapter 1. Just an echo. All I'm hearing is lady voices, men. Leave it to Ralph to be the man representative. All right, Acts chapter 1. We're going to start with actually verses 12 through 14. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. Who's they here? The apostles, okay. So the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. That's about a half mile or so, a little over half mile. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, thank you, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Verse 14, then they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Some of you is going to have a translation that says they devoted themselves to prayer. Verse 15, if we're not going to read it, but verse 15 goes on and it tells us there was actually about 120 people that was involved in this particular prayer meeting. And you add to that that this prayer meeting went on for 10 days. Now, with that comes the question, what's these 120 people praying about for 10 days? What kind of things were those 120 people talking to God about for a week and a half? Well, before I answer that, or before we get the answers to that, what I want to do is go back up to verse 1, and I want to begin to walk our way through these verses prior to the ones we just read. So let's begin up at chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The guy that wrote this book is who? Luke. All right, Luke writes this book. It's the same Luke that writes the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts is actually a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, which is why Luke began there in verse 1 by saying, the former account I made, or in my first book that I wrote, reference to Luke. The Gospel of Luke is about the things that Jesus did while he was here on earth, and the book of Acts is about what Jesus did after he left this earth and ascended back to heaven. The Gospel of Luke began with the birth of Christ. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Christ. Okay, that's just kind of a quick intro into this book. But what I want to try to do now is get into the minds of the apostles and see if we can kind of get some understanding of what their mindset was like as they entered into this prayer meeting. First of all, verse 3 tells us that after Jesus was resurrected, he spent some time with the apostles over a 40-day period, giving them proof that he was indeed alive. That's important to getting into their mindset as they enter this prayer meeting, because prior to Jesus being crucified, these apostles were nothing more than scared rabbits. They had witnessed a massive mob of people filled with hatred mistreat the man they had committed their lives to. They had seen the man that they had come to love beaten to the point that he looked like nothing more than a piece of blood-covered shredded meat. They had seen the one that claimed to be the creator of all man be slaughtered by the very men he claimed to create. And so to see Jesus alive and well would have played a tremendous role in developing their minds as they entered into that prayer meeting. Seeing Jesus alive for over 40 days would have led them to enter into the prayer meeting knowing with absolute certainty that Jesus had indeed defeated death and Satan and hell. It let them know that Jesus can overcome anything man has to throw at him, no matter how wicked or evil it is. And so they entered that prayer meeting knowing that nothing or no one could do away with their Lord. They knew beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus was indeed Almighty God. Folks, our prayers are an indication of how we see Jesus. And how we see Jesus will be determined by how much time we spend with Him. Could you imagine what your prayers and our prayers would be like if we spent the next 40 days getting to know the sovereignty and the power and the authority of God? Secondly, verse 2 tells us that Jesus had spent time giving instructions to the apostles. Now, we don't know what all those instructions included. But according to verses 4 and 8, which we'll look at in a minute, those instructions included that they needed to return to Jerusalem and they needed to carry out the great commission of telling people about Jesus. And that kind of leaves me wondering. If we entered our prayer time after having spent time becoming familiar with the instructions that God has already given us, what do you think we'd pray about? And then thirdly, according to verse 3, Jesus spent time with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God takes on several meanings in Scripture. For example, it is known to refer to heaven itself. Other times it refers to God's rule in the world. Sometimes it's a reference to God's authority in our hearts. Other times it can refer to the future millennial kingdom when Jesus will be Lord and King over the world for 1,000 years. My guess is that if Jesus had taught them about the kingdom of God over a 40-day period, he probably taught them about all the different aspects of the kingdom of God. Could you imagine what our prayers would be like if we focus less on our earthly kingdom and more on God's kingdom? Verses 4 and 5. Being assembled with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, which he said, "You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus told him to go back to Jerusalem. And he said, stay there until the Holy Spirit comes. On the surface, that don't sound like a big deal. But just a little over a month earlier, prior to this, Jerusalem was where Jesus had been butchered and murdered. And since they were known to be his followers, Jerusalem would have been the last place they would have wanted to go, let alone stay there. And since they were known to be his followers, he was saying, get out of your comfort zone and go to a danger zone. And so we need to ask ourselves, if Jesus was indeed sending us to go into the enemy's territory, what would we be praying about? Because folks, when you get down to it, Scripture says we're called to go into the enemy's territory. As a matter of fact, God says that we actually live in the enemy's territory. And therefore, that's why he tells us to put on the armor of God, because we are in a continuous battle, as Scripture says, against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Could you imagine what our prayers would be like if we truly took the time to consider how much the evil one wants to destroy us as individuals and as a church? In verse 4, Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem and stay there until the Holy Spirit came. But in verse 5, he tells them that in a few days they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, they had heard John the Baptist say a couple years earlier that there would be a time when Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And they had just had Jesus tell them that it's going to happen within a few days. But there's no indication that they even understood what that meant. For the most part, they knew that the Holy Spirit would come and take up residence in them. To some degree, they knew that the Holy Spirit would be Jesus' replacement once he ascended back to heaven. Jesus had taught them pretty extensively about how the Holy Spirit would be at work in their lives, teaching them and guiding them and nurturing them and directing them. But when you get down to it, being baptized with the Holy Spirit was still somewhat mysterious to them. How the Holy Spirit would work in their lives was still an unknown to them. And so as they entered their prayer meeting, awaiting the baptism of the Holy Spirit to take place, I would imagine they spent some time praying about what that meant. They probably sought God for understanding on how to know when the Holy Spirit was leading them, teaching them, and guiding them. So, how does your prayer life indicate that you believe God lives in you? How does your prayer life indicate that you believe God living in you wants to teach you and lead you and guide you every day, all day? Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Folks, here we learn that the apostles were still thinking naturally instead of spiritually. At that time, Israel was under the rule of the Roman Empire, and so they wanted to know, was Jesus going to bring political restoration back to Israel? In verses 7 through 8, Jesus redirects their attention back to spiritual things. He says in verse 7 and 8, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, Jesus is saying a few things here in these verses. First of all, he is saying, guys, you need to be more concerned about the spiritual condition of people than the political condition of Israel. Secondly, he's saying, you guys think that I have come to deliver Israel from their political bondage. But the fact of the matter is, folks, my agenda is to deliver the whole world from their bondage to sin. Thirdly, he was saying, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He will bring with Him all the power you need to do My kingdom work. See, they were more concerned about the kingdom around them here on earth than they were God's kingdom up above. They were more concerned about seeing the kingdom of Israel restored than seeing the plans of heaven unfold. Folks, when the things of the earth consume our thoughts more than the things of heaven, we will pray natural prayers instead of spiritual prayers. When we know the news of the world better than we know the news of heaven, we will pray earthly prayers instead of heavenly prayers. When we're more familiar with the presidential candidates than we are the King of Kings, we will pray ordinary prayers instead of extraordinary prayers. Once Jesus corrected their thinking from the political agenda to the kingdom agenda, He let them know that the mission He was calling them to was far bigger than anything they had ever seen. They just assumed it was going to be confined to the people of Israel, but Jesus let them know that their mission was going to reach around the globe. They just assumed, but Jesus changed their way of thinking. In addition to that, the first part of their God-given mission was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands and thousands of people that had just had Jesus crucified 5 weeks earlier. Something else Jesus was letting them know here is that He was calling them, that what He was calling them to was not something they was going to be able to do, go out and do on their own. That's why He said they were not to do anything until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Because when He came, He was going to bring with Him the power of heaven, the strength of heaven, the abilities of heaven that they would need to do the work that God was calling them to do. Folks, they hadn't even done anything yet. They hadn't done anything yet, and Jesus was already telling them that their mission would be bigger than His ministry ever was, and that they would reach further than His ministry ever reached. What would our prayers be like if we ever realized that what God was calling us to do was beyond our capabilities? Imagine how we would pray if we ever truly understand that what God calls us to do is actually much bigger than we are, and that we will need His power to ever do it. See, I think one reason a lot of Christians will pray mundane prayers is because they fail to realize that God is calling them to do things that they're just not able to do on their own. I think one of the reasons a lot of Christians fail to pray God-sized prayers is because they just don't understand how much they need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God's calling them to do. Folks, if you are able to do what God is calling you to do on your own, then you're not doing what God's called you to do. Therefore, if you are not praying for God to give you the strength, the power, the ability to do what He's called you to do, then you are simply operating on your own strength. Verses 9 through 11. After Jesus said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." At this point, folks, these apostles are dumbfounded. They're standing there, they're talking to Jesus. He's giving them instructions about what they need to do. included going back into hostile Jerusalem where they would be in imminent danger. And they're just supposed to hang out there until the Holy Spirit shows up. And then once the Holy Spirit showed up, they would begin to tell Jesus' enemies about how the man they crucified was really their only hope. Then Jesus tells them, before they go tell anyone about the gospel, it required God's divine power in order for them to pull it off. But Jesus had sent them out in the past to share the gospel, and they didn't need any help then, so why do they need help now? To them, this wouldn't make any sense. And finally, Jesus tells them that what they're being called to do is far bigger than anything they could have ever imagined. And then just as they're ready to start hitting Jesus with all these questions about all this stuff that's got them dumbfounded, Jesus just kind of goes up through the sky and he's out of sight. You know, I think of that and I'm thinking, did they start hollering questions up to him as he ascended up through the sky? What's going through their minds as this happens? What would they have been saying to each other as he disappeared? And if that's not enough, Jesus disappears and all of a sudden these two guys dressed in white just come out of nowhere. And they say, hey guys, don't worry about it. He'll come back in due time. These apostles had to be absolutely dumbfounded. What do you pray after a situation like that? How do you pray when Jesus does something that leaves you so confused? Folks, that'd be part of their mindset as they head back to Jerusalem into a prayer meeting. And here are these apostles. They've just been spending time with the resurrected Jesus who had defeated death and Satan and hell. They were firsthand witnesses of one of the greatest events in the history of the world. They'd been given instructions to go hang out in a town where their Lord had been slaughtered. And while they're there, they need just to kind of hang out and wait on the Holy Spirit to show up, give them the power they need to do to carry out the ministry that far exceeded anything they could have ever asked for or imagined. And then Jesus just disappears into the sky and two complete strangers walk up to him out of nowhere, says, hey guys, don't worry about it, he'll be back in due time. Folks, that's just a brief overview of their mindset as they went back to Jerusalem to begin a prayer meeting. But here's something I find interesting. There is nothing that tells us in Jesus' instructions of them that he said, go back to Jerusalem and have a prayer meeting. He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. Everything seems to indicate that that prayer meeting was just something that happened, that it wasn't pre-planned. That's also interesting, too, when you figure that when Jesus was around, prayer wasn't something they did a whole lot of. Matter of fact, the last time Jesus told them to pray, they fell asleep. So what is different this time? What is it that caused them to enter into a prayer time when they hadn't even been told to? The way Jesus left them hanging out there almost seems kind of cruel. But I think it was intentional. See, if he would have hung out and he would have answered all their questions and addressed all their concerns, they would not have had any reason to pray. And so it could be that there are times when Jesus only gives us just enough information to feed our curiosity and to get our attention, and then figures they're going to want more answers, and so they'll seek me in prayer. It could be that Jesus left them confused and bewildered on purpose because he wanted them to seek God for guidance. Typically today when a church hits a time of confusion about what they need to be doing, they turn to books, they go to seminars, they attend conferences, and they hire bigger churches, hire these church growth experts and church consultants and don't even think about prayer. They'll look for other churches with similar stories or programs that they think is a solution to their problems. They bring them back to their churches and do them when they don't really think about prayer. None of those things are necessarily wrong. None of those things are necessarily bad, but they should always be secondary to prayer. See, Jesus left them confused so that they would pray for wisdom and discernment. Jesus left them feeling weak and powerless so they would seek Him for strength and power. Jesus left them feeling fearful so they would go to Him for courage and boldness. Jesus left them worried and anxious so they would pray for peace and calmness. Maybe they turned to prayer because it's what they'd seen Jesus do so many times. Matter of fact, the last time they seen Jesus pray was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to His arrest and His crucifixion. And Scripture describes Jesus at that point to have been sorrowful, troubled, deeply distressed, and was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I would imagine to some degree they was feeling the same type of things, along with fear and confusion, as they're being told to come out of their comfort zone and go into the danger zone. And so maybe it was because of Jesus' example that they just followed suit and they had their very first prayer meeting. Now, I think it would be safe to say that as those 120 or so people entered the prayer meeting, the apostles began to share with them all the things that had been happening prior to this. They probably told these folks about how the Holy Spirit was going to come in a few days. They probably talked about how the Holy Spirit was to come and give them power to do what Jesus had called them to do. They probably shared with them the ministry that Jesus had assigned to them. They probably shared with these folks about the magnitude of the mission that God had given them. The apostles probably talked about the confusion and the fears and their concerns in relation to what they've been called to do. And so, what kind of prayer requests do you think they had? What kind of prayers do you think they prayed? My experience over 20-some years of being a Christian is that if you get 120 Christians together and you ask for prayer requests, 99.9% of those prayer requests are going to deal with people's physical needs, emotional needs, financial needs, material needs, and work-related needs. But let's think about this for a minute. Given the situation that they was in, do you really think those were the things they focused on? Maybe some of you sitting there is thinking, well, you know what? Come on, man. That was a unique situation in Acts chapter 1. But was it really unique? Because when you look at the overall story that we just read, that same story applies to us today. We serve the resurrected Lord. We've been given God-given instructions. We have a tendency to think naturally instead of spiritually. We're to be about God's kingdom business. We're called to do more than we're able to do on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit and His power to carry out whatever it is God calls us to do. We've been called to take the gospel into the enemy's territory, and in many cases, we're dumbfounded about it all. And so with all that in mind, do you think they spent the majority of their time praying for the sickness of their neighbors or relatives? In those 10 days of prayer, do you think at the top of their prayer list were prayers for their material and financial needs? Do you think they was overwhelmed with prayers about their workplace or their neighbors that they didn't like? Or do you think they might have been focused on praying things like, oh God, You are calling us to do more than we can handle. Your kingdom work is just too much for us to do on our own. We need You, Lord, to lead us. We need You to guide us. We need You to show us what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to do it. God, we're scared. Please give us the courage and the boldness we need. Give us peace and calmness as we think through what it is You're calling us to do. Jesus, we need You to give us Your discernment. We need Your understanding. Lord, give us the faith we need to believe in your promises. Keep our hearts and our minds on your kingdom agenda. Lord, use me to reach my neighbor with the gospel. God, give me the passion and the courage to tell my coworkers about you. Jesus, we're asking you to show up in a mighty way here in Jerusalem and work in their hearts, draw them to you as we go out and tell them about your gospel. God, show us what to do, and we'll do it, and we'll give you all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. Amen. See, here's the deal. What a person or what a church prays about will tell you what is consuming their hearts and their minds. Now, I can't tell you with absolute certainty what they prayed about, but I think I was pretty close, and I'll tell you why. Because if you want to know what those guys prayed about, those 120-some people prayed about for 10 days, just read chapter 2, and you will see their prayers being answered. Matter of fact, read chapter 3 all the way through chapter 28. If you want to know what they prayed about in those 10 days, those 120 people in that prayer meeting, just read the rest of the book of Acts. You'll know. And that leads me to something else. Jesus had given some instructions. He'd given them their mission. He had promised to empower them with the Holy Spirit. He promised to be with them as they went. So here's my question. Would any of those things come to pass if they would have failed to pray? Would the events in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, would those events have turned out completely different if they would not have had that prayer meeting? And I honestly believe they would have turned out completely different. What does that say about us here at Grace Baptist Church if we fail to be a praying church that seeks God for His agenda and everything we need to make it happen? All of those other things, the relational, the work, the financial, the material, and I want to reiterate this, we need to pray for those things. But it should not be our whole prayer list. Matter of fact, it should be all the way down here. They are important things. There are emergencies come up. We need to pray for them. But they need to be down here. Because if that's all we're praying for, we're just thinking natural. We're thinking temporary. We're thinking earthly kingdom. We're thinking our kingdom. And I may be wrong, but last time I went through that Bible, I'm pretty sure God said, I'm going to leave you there for my kingdom agenda. Scripture is filled with promises, thousands of them. Not all go to us. Some are for Israel. Some are for other areas, other people, other persons, other nations. But there are all kinds of promises in the Word that pertain to us. And God's just sitting there waiting on us to ask Him for Him to fulfill those promises. So I'd love to see chapters 2 through 28 of Acts if they would have never had the prayer meeting in chapter 1. Let's bow our heads. Father God, you are concerned about every little minute detail in our lives, regardless of what they are. But everything in Scripture indicates that your desire is our first agenda is your agenda. And that is a transition that we and churches all across this nation need to make. You are personally concerned about our world around us, but not above yours, not above your kingdom, not above your agenda. We need to move beyond intellectually knowing you're the resurrected Lord that defeated hell, Satan, and death. And in our hearts, know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the way we need to approach you. We need to go beyond being intellectually knowledgeable that you are the authority and that you're almighty. And from our hearts, come to you as if you are Almighty God. I pray, Lord, that our prayers as a church will be representative of us knowing and seeking and desiring your agenda over our own. There is no way we could ever do the work you've got for us on our own strength. There's no way you will ever work in our lives pulling off your agenda if we don't seek you for it. And I'm asking you, Lord, to turn that tide here. You're an amazing God that can work some amazing things through your ordinary people. And we might as well jump on that bandwagon. We're the ordinary people. So, Lord, I ask you to adjust us, fix us, mold us, reshape us, to make us be the people you want us to be. We have a God-given, heaven-sent responsibility to represent you in our character, in our conduct, and in our conversations, first and foremost. That's got to be at the top of our list. You know, as I said last week, Lord, we may think we're asking you for a miracle, but you don't even know what a miracle is because miracles are normal to you. They're just normal happenings, but they're miracles to us. So there's nothing we can seek you for that is beyond your abilities. And as we talked about last week, no matter what we ask for, if we'll ask it in your name, if we ask it in the fact that it's already your will, you will hear us and you'll answer us. So Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. I lift these things up to you, Lord, in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.